In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we have the story of the great flood. You are familiar with the story, I assume, and therefore we'll go immediately to some of the significant points involved. First of all, what was the cause of the flood according to Scripture? Genesis 6 says that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And as a result of this, subsequently God brought the flood. There are two differing interpretations as to what is meant by this passage. There are those who say that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, righteous Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, the one who in effect took Abel's place when he was murdered by Cain. The daughters of men, presumably, were the descendants of the ungodly line of Cain, the murderer. And therefore, this is taken to be a breakdown of separation, an intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly, resulting in general ungodliness. And thus, God brought the flood. There is another view, however, and it is this second view to which I subscribe, and that is that the sons of God here were angels and not men, and that we have in this passage the description of a most unusual and most unique incident which took place in the history of the earth when angelic beings actually invaded the human race, cohabited with human women, and produced a race of monstrosities, which the Lord destroyed with the great flood. Admittedly, this view sounds extravagant and sounds unrealistic and unlikely, but nevertheless, I believe that Scripture teaches it. Not only do we have the term sons of God used in this passage, which in the Hebrew text is used only in the Old Testament of angels, there is one place where the English appears to say sons of God, where men are involved, but the Hebrew text here, sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, this term is used only in the Old Testament for angels. And therefore, if angels are not implied here, it would be the only exception in the Old Testament. Even more significant, however, is the testimony of the New Testament. We turn, for example, to the little book of Jude, the next to the last book in the Bible. One chapter. Jude says in verse 6 of his little book, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he, God, hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner to these, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." This passage in Jude explicitly states that at some point in the past, a group of angels left their first estate, that they committed fornication with strange flesh, that is, with flesh other than that normally intended, and that as a result of this, God has imprisoned them, awaiting the final judgment. We're given some additional information in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to the prison house," to Tartarus, literally, "and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." In other words, the same sin is here referred to as is referred to in Jude 6, but the time is now seemingly narrowed down to the time of the flood, the days of Noah. Compare also 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. By which, that is, the Spirit of God, he, that is, Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Without going into the obvious difficulties in this passage, it is sufficient for our present purpose to note that Christ, during the time that his body was in the tomb, went and preached, or perhaps better, issued a proclamation unto the spirits in prison, who sometimes were disobedient, that is, in the days of Noah. Now, I realize that there are differing interpretations of this section, but I believe that these spirits who are imprisoned are the same spirits who are described in 2 Peter 2:4 and who are described in Jude 6, and thus they are the fallen angels who are involved in this sin in the days of Noah. And therefore, if this theory be true, and this is called the angelic hypothesis, the reason for the great flood specifically would be this tremendous angelic invasion, this cohabiting of fallen angels with human beings, producing a race of monsters, of abnormal beings. And the purpose, perhaps, in the mind of Satan, being to destroy the messianic line, the promise of the Messiah, which is contained in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who is to come and to crush the serpent's head. The objection is raised that in Matthew 22:30, our Lord said that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and therefore this would be impossible. But I might add that the passage does not say that angels are not capable of procreation. It simply says that angels do not live in families and they do not reproduce angels, even as in our resurrection bodies, we will not live in families and reproduce. But this does not say that they do not have this power, and therefore, this verse, it would seem to me, is not determinative in our discussion. Another very important principle in connection with the flood is the extent of the flood. Was it universal or local? Now, up until a relatively few years ago, it was universally acknowledged by all students of Scripture that the flood was universal, that it covered the entire earth. But in recent days, there have been those who have said that the flood perhaps was not universal, but was simply a local flood in the Mesopotamian basin, which destroyed the civilization, or at least part of the civilization, which had arisen there. There's the possibility that it may have killed all of the people there, but there may have been people outside of that area who survived. The reason for this view is that it is a necessity, logically, if one follows uniformitarian presuppositions. Now, as you will recall, we have discussed uniformitarianism, and we have said that this is the view which explains all of the past in terms of natural laws which are currently observable. Uniformitarianism finds no place for a flood such as that discussed in Genesis 6 through 9. Because if there had been a flood of that nature, a universal flood, surely there must be some record of it in the crust of the earth. And yet, modern geology, the majority of modern geologists, find no evidence that there was any such flood as this. Therefore, those Bible scholars who want to reconcile Scripture with uniformitarian science have been forced into the position that perhaps the flood was local, that it was some sort of a localized inundation in the Mesopotamian Valley, and therefore is no longer observable, and the effects of it are no longer observable. I find this hard to believe also, because even if it had been a large-scale flood, even in that region alone, surely we would have some evidence of it today, and yet seemingly we do not have, according to uniformitarianists. Now let me mention rather quickly the biblical evidence for a universal flood. First of all, notice the depth of the flood, according to Scripture. Genesis 7, 19, and 20. All of the high mountains were covered. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills or mountains that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. This means 15 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. 15 cubits above the peak, not total depth. All the high mountains were covered. Notice, secondly, the duration of the flood. If you will compare Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, with Genesis chapter 8, verse 14, you will find that the flood was upon the earth some 371 days, a little over a year. It is difficult to imagine a local flood of that duration. Thirdly, notice the geology of the flood from a biblical standpoint. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened." Where did all the water come from? Not just from the rain, according to Scripture. There was much rain, 40 days and 40 nights. But according to this verse, seemingly most of the water came from within the earth itself. The very crust of the earth apparently was broken up, and the great subterranean waters broke forth. And it is from this source that the bulk of the water came. Is it conceivable that an upheaval of this kind would be without any reference whatever in geology? Could we find no traces whatever of a catastrophe of this nature? Fourth argument, notice the size of the ark. The ark was a large ship or boat. Notice the dimensions in chapter 6. It was to be 300 cubits long, it was to be 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. If we translate that into something which is more meaningful for us today, that would be somewhere in the neighborhood of about 95 to 100,000 square feet, since there were three decks. In other words, about the size of 20 normal size basketball courts. That's a lot of area. Or if you want to put it in tonnage, that would be somewhere around 14,000 tons, which would be roughly a fourth the size of the liner of the United States, the largest ocean liner that this country has. This is an extremely large craft for a local flood. Or take argument number 5. What was the need for the ark in the first place? If there was a local flood, why not simply move Noah and his family across the mountain range into the area outside of the flood and save all the problem with the ark entirely? The very need for the ark itself seems to disappear in a local flood. If the flood, however, was universal, then the ark would have been the only possible means of escape. Number 6, the Bible seems to teach the total destruction of the human race. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 and following. The earth was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Compare also 1 Peter 3:20 and 2 Peter 2:5, where it seemingly says that all people were destroyed who were on the earth, except for Noah and his family. A seventh evidence for the universal flood is from anthropology. We are told that almost every people on the face of the earth, from the most advanced to the most primitive, have a legend of the great flood. Now, we don't have time to discuss this, but let me simply sum it up this way. How did all of the peoples of the earth get these flood legends? They are not connected in any way that we know of by means of interaction with other tribes and other peoples. I submit that the only reasonable explanation is that there really was such a flood, and that all the peoples of the earth have at least a dim remembrance of that event, which can be traced down through the legends and the folklore of that people. Certainly, they're greatly distorted by this time, except for the biblical account, which is preserved by God. But they nevertheless point back to a real occurrence. And then finally, in the New Testament, the eighth argument, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, the apostle argues that the flood was of a nature so catastrophic, so universal, that it can be compared only to two other events in history. One, the very creation itself, and two, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the dissolution of the current heavens and the current earth. It's difficult to see how a local flood could qualify for such a comparison. Therefore, the Bible seems to teach that there was indeed a universal flood which covered this earth as a result of this angelic sin, and that Noah and his family alone were given to escape this catastrophe. It also would seem to indicate that any scheme of geology which can find no place whatever for this flood, and which can find no evidence for this flood whatever, may be suspect. And here again I would refer you to Whitcomb and Morris's book, The Genesis Flood, in which they seek to point out, and they're not the only ones, that there is evidence galore, that there is evidence of an abundant nature all about us of the flood, but it is simply being misinterpreted and misread by many geologists today. And they take the whole fossil spectrum, the whole geological column, to be evidence of the biblical flood and of the deposition of sediments and of people and of fossils and of animals in this great catastrophe, which obviously would have left some sort of a remarkable mark upon the earth. And I would direct your attention to their discussion of the Ice Age and of the great fossil graveyards and of the frozen mammals found in Siberia and all of these great complexities which have so stimulated and so baffled modern scientists, and yet which seemingly can be explained in terms of a great universal catastrophe of this nature, which would not only vindicate the teaching of Scripture, but which would cast dire aspersions on the truthfulness of uniformitarianism, and which would again bring the recent creationist view of creation into the spotlight. The last highlight of the period of the beginnings, which we want to discuss, is the confusion of tongues. This is in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. The Bible teaches that after the flood, God commanded Noah and his descendants to spread over the face of the earth, to repopulate the earth, and to restore the civilization which had been destroyed. In contrast to this, and in direct disobedience to the command of God, they instead settled in the Mesopotamian area, on the plains of Shinar, on ancient Babylon, built themselves a civilization, a great city. They built a great monument, which perhaps, and very likely, according to archaeology, was some sort of a monument to a pagan god, to perpetuate their civilization, to represent their rebellion against Jehovah God, and to show that they were sufficient in themselves. There isn't much indication in Scripture that the Tower of Babel was an actual attempt to reach into heaven. It was not some sort of a primitive space probe, as it is occasionally referred to. Nor could we necessarily say it was the first UN building, because it wasn't intended to be this either. It was, however, a symbol of rebellion against God. And God said, if you do not scatter throughout the earth, I will scatter you. And therefore, when they did not, he did. And the text indicates that God came down and confused the tongues of the people. That is, he changed their languages. And as is the case to this present day, language groups tend to congregate together. You can see this in any major city, even in the United States. And this provided then the impetus for the spread of people throughout the world as the language groups became compatible with themselves, within themselves, and incompatible with the other groups. And according to this, we have the origin of the various language groups, which are still observable upon the face of the earth, and it is this event which caused the nations to scatter. In chapter 10 and chapter 11, you have also the description of the spread of the nations, some detail as to which of the great peoples descended from which of the sons of Noah. According to Scripture, all men on the earth have descended from one of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Basically, briefly, slightly oversimplified, the descendants of Japheth settled in Europe and Asia. The descendants of Ham settled in Africa and what is known as the Arabian Peninsula. And the descendants of Shem settled in the Fertile Crescent. That is the area from Mesopotamia up through Syria, down through Palestine and into Egypt, forming a crescent shape around the edge of the Arabian Desert. This is the biblical account of how the nations developed, how the language groups developed. It tells why the people were scattered over the earth, and we are still to this very day seeing the results of this scattering. The Tower of Babel symbolizes rebellion against God, and it stands in history and in Scripture as mute and yet eloquent evidence of the fact that man cannot rebel against God and get away with it, that God will do what he says he will do, and when he pronounces judgment, man's rebellion is absolutely impotent against the sovereign power of God. It is at this point, in the 11th chapter of Genesis, that we leave universal history for a time and turn to the history of a race, the history of one man and his people. And this is the reason, I think, that Shem is placed last in chapter 11 in the description of the nations, because it is the Shemites that now will occupy our attention. And it is one Shemite, or Semite in particular, a man by the name of Abram, who immediately appears upon the scene as God's choice for the beginning of a new people and for the ultimate redemption of the human race. He was a citizen of the ancient city of Ur, U-R, in the land of Chaldea, a city in the southeastern section of Mesopotamia, very near the Persian Gulf. He was a descendant of Shem. He was a Shemite, or a Semite, as we now speak of him. For many years, the city of Ur was unknown to history. As a matter of fact, as recently as the turn of the century, there were biblical scholars of a liberal persuasion who were blatantly saying that there never was a man named Abraham, there never was a city by the name of Ur. As has normally been the case, however, when people have blatantly contradicted Scripture, they have later had to eat their words. We now know, primarily from the excavations of Leonard Woolley, which took place between 1922 and 1934, we know more about Ur than we do almost any city of antiquity. We know that it was a great city, that it was a great commercial center, but that religiously it was also a center of idolatry, and particularly the worship of the moon god seemed to have centered there. It was from this great idolatrous city that God called this man Abram. And we find the story in Genesis 12 and actually beginning in the latter part of chapter 11. But notice in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now this agreement that God made with Abraham is normally called the Abrahamic covenant. God said, in effect, to Abraham, as he was later known, Abraham, if you will leave Ur, leave your family ties, leave your possessions, leave your position, leave your profession, leave these false gods behind you, I will do these things for you. The question is sometimes asked as to whether the Abrahamic covenant was conditional or unconditional. Well, I think it is clear that it was conditional. Abraham had to leave in order to receive the promise. But the Bible also teaches that he did leave, and therefore at that point he fulfilled his part of the bargain, and the remaining part of the Abrahamic covenant, which God was to fulfill, then became certain. If we summarize the Abrahamic covenant, we can see that God essentially promised Abraham four things. Number one, he promised him that from him would descend a great nation. And, rather incidentally, in subsequent passages, he promised him that this nation would have the land of Canaan as a place to dwell. Secondly, he promised him personal blessing. I will bless thee and make thy name to be great. Thirdly, he promised him and his descendants protection. I will bless him who blesses you and curse him who curses you. And fourth, and this is the central section of the Abrahamic covenant, the central provision, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In other words, in the seed of Abraham, among the descendants of Abraham, there would be blessing for the entire earth. Now you will notice that in order that any of these promises or any of these covenant factors should be fulfilled, Abraham, of course, must have a son. This was inherent in the very Abrahamic covenant. And yet at the time the covenant was made with Abraham, he did not have a son. He was childless. And it was when Abraham finally believed that God would indeed give him a son and thus fulfill this promise, it is said that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. This is an extremely important concept. Abraham was saved. He was declared to be righteous by God as a result of his faith, not as a result of his works. Compare the fourth chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul gives us an inspired commentary on Genesis 15:6, and he points out that Abraham was not saved by keeping the law, he was not saved by being circumcised, he was not saved by anything which he did. He was saved entirely by belief in God, who raises up impossible things, in his case, a son. And we today are also saved by belief in this same God who raises those up from the dead who have died, specifically his son, Jesus Christ. The story of how Abraham finally got a son is interesting. If you've read through the section, you'll recall that all manner of possibilities were exhausted. He first thought that perhaps Eliezer of Damascus, his servant, might be counted as his son by adoption, as was frequently the case in that day. But God said, "No, Abraham, that's not what I have in mind." And then Abraham's wife Sarah had a very bright idea. Again, according to the custom of the day, she decided that Abraham should take her handmaiden, Hagar, and raise up a son by means of Hagar, and count him to be Abraham's own son. And this occurred. And once again, Abraham presented this young man, Ishmael, before the Lord, and said, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me the son that you promised." And God, in effect, said, "That isn't the son that I promised. I mean that you and your wife, Sarah, will have a son." But Abraham said, "Sarah and I are too old to have children." God said, "That may well be, but you're going to have one anyhow." And the fourth chapter of Romans indicates that even though they were dead in the sense of their powers of reproduction, God supernaturally raised up a son by the name of Isaac. And in one sense, the birth of Isaac was as miraculous as the birth of Christ, in that both were impossible by human means, although they were not alike in other aspects. Now, when we turn to the Abrahamic covenant, which is really the most important thing theologically in this section of Scripture, we ask the question, just how and when, in what manner, are we to expect the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? Has it already been fulfilled? Has it been completely fulfilled? Does it yet await fulfillment? Here we should be introduced to two basic and differing views which Christians have held, evangelical Christians have held, concerning this, and I will call them the historic view and the dispensational view. The historic view gets its name from the fact that this has been the primary view of the Christian church from the very beginning. The dispensational view was developed by John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren about 1830 in Britain, and this view has become extremely popular since that time, particularly among evangelical Christians in the United States. Among our Baptist people, I would say that these views are about equally divided. Now let's take each of the major provisions of the covenant and indicate briefly how they are expected to be fulfilled in each of these two views. For example, the prophecy, or the promise, rather, that Abraham was to be a great nation, or from him there was to descend a great nation. The historic view says that this did happen historically, that the Jewish people became a great people. And the dispensationalist agrees here that historically the Jews did become a great nation. But both of them agree also that there is a further fulfillment, but they differ as to what that further fulfillment is. The historic view says that believers in Jesus Christ of all ages are included eventually as the great nation which is to come from Abraham. But the dispensationalist sees the fulfillment being primarily in the future day after the second coming of Christ, in a 1,000-year period, which is called the millennium, in a literal restoration of the Jewish nation. What about the land of Canaan in which they were to dwell? Both views agree that the Jews did live in the land of Canaan for perhaps 1,000 years. The historic view, however, says that the ultimate fulfillment of the land of Canaan is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, pictured in the 21st and 22nd chapters of the book of Revelation, the city for which Abraham is now said to be looking in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 and following. The dispensationalist, however, sees a literal restoration of the Jews to the literal land of Palestine in the millennium, the 1,000-year period following the second coming of Christ. As for the personal blessings promised to Abraham, both views see this as being historically fulfilled. Not only do Christians revere Abraham, but so do Jews and so do Muslims. The prophecy that God would bless those that blessed Abraham and curse those that cursed Abraham, of course, was historically fulfilled in a sense in God's providential protection of the Jewish nation. But the historic view says that this applied particularly until the time of Christ, and that now, since the time of Christ, all believers are considered to be the new Israel, the Israel of God, and thus this promise becomes applicable to them. The dispensationalists, however, see this not only as historically fulfilled in the Jews, but continuing to be fulfilled in the Jews. And they would point out even the fact that the recent war between the Jews and the Arabs was a recent demonstration of God's protection of his ancient literal people. And finally, all families of the earth to be blessed. Both views see this as centering in Christ Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the one who blesses all nations. The only difference here would be that the historic view sees this as being fulfilled in Christ and in the Church of Christ, primarily, whereas the dispensational view would see it as being in Christ and essentially in the exaltation of Israel as a nation in the millennial period. If you will study out this difference of opinion between these two views, you will find that the crux of the problem is simply this. Is the Christian church the culmination of God's purpose for Israel, or is the Christian church a parenthesis in God's purpose for Israel and constituting a separate purpose in itself? The relationship of Israel to the church. The historic view says that the church, in effect, is the new Israel. They take the view that at the time of Christ, those in Israel who accepted him as Savior, the believing remnant in Israel, retained all the promises which God made to Abraham. The unbelieving Jews were cut off because of their unbelief. Then to this believing remnant were added Gentiles who also believed and became a part of the ancient commonwealth of Israel, as Paul seems to teach in Ephesians chapter 2, or they were grafted on to the olive tree of Israel, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 11. And thus, according to this view, the church today is in effect the continuing remnant, the continuing believing remnant of Israel, to which the promises were originally made through Abraham, and to which they will eventually be fulfilled. The dispensationalist, on the other hand, sees the church as being an entirely new thing, totally unrelated to Israel, except that both Israel and the church are saved by the death of Jesus Christ. But they see two separate plans for God's people. God has his Old Testament people, Israel. He has his New Testament people, the church. They are to be sharply distinguished. They are not to be confused or mingled. They are to be kept entirely separate. Now, if you would like to do some additional study on this particular point, let me refer you to two or three books on both sides of the question. From the dispensationalist standpoint, I would recommend a recent book by Charles Ryrie called Dispensationalism Today. For a somewhat more detailed account and a more theological approach, I would suggest a book by John Walvoord, The Millennial Kingdom. A third book from this point of view would be the rather large work by J. Dwight Pentecost called Things to Come. All three of these men are on the faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Walvoord being the president of the institution. On the other side of the question, I would recommend a book by George Ladd, a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary in California, a book called Crucial Questions Concerning the Kingdom of God. Another book by Albertus Peters, late of Calvin Seminary in Michigan, The Seed of Abraham. And a third book by Martin Weingarten called The Kingdom in History and Prophecy, also at Calvin Seminary. Now, although my background and training has been primarily in the dispensational school of thought, I nevertheless, through my own study, have come to the conclusion that the historic view is the biblical view. Just briefly, I will try to explain why I feel this to be the case. And for those who are sufficiently interested to pursue the matter further, you are invited to read my dissertation, which deals with this subject at some length. As I've already mentioned, I believe that the olive tree in Romans 11 and the doctrine of the commonwealth, the sacred commonwealth in Ephesians 2, both teach that at the time of Christ, believing Jews, that is, the apostles and the other disciples, became the continuing remnant of Israel to which the promises attached. The unbelievers were cut off, not believers. I believe that in Galatians chapter 3, particularly verse 16, Paul plainly states that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And in verse 29, he says, all those of us who belong to Jesus Christ are part of that seed and heirs according to the promise. And I believe this passage teaches that all believers in Christ are entitled to all the promises given to Abraham, whether physical or spiritual. There's also a line of teaching in the New Testament concerning the fact that physical descent is no longer considered to be of paramount importance by God. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. In Romans 9, 6, Paul says, not all of Israel is Israel, meaning that not everyone who is descended from Abraham is to be a covenant Israelite, but only those who are believers. In Revelation 2:9 and in Revelation 3:9, there are some who say they are Jews, but they are not, meaning that they are not truly Jews because they are not believers in Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says that we Christians are the circumcision, and circumcision, of course, was a technical term applied to the Jewish nation. In James 1:1, the church is addressed as the 12 tribes scattered abroad. In 1 Peter 1:1, the church is addressed as the sojourners of the dispersion, literally, a term applied previously to the scattered ones of Israel. In Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, the church is said to be the partaker, the direct descendant of the new covenant, which was promised in Jeremiah 31:31, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and yet it has come to pass in the Christian church. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 14, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, contains both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints, both Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament, and together they are said to be the bride of Christ, which is a term synonymous with the church in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, the church is said to complete Israel, and those who lived in Old Testament times were said to have not received the fullness of the promises which God made to them, awaiting our day when the promise could be completed with both of us. In Hebrews 11, 8 and following, it is said that Abraham is now seeking the fulfillment of his covenant in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. The question then arises, if Abraham is to find his fulfillment in the heavenly Jerusalem, why should we expect that one generation of his descendants would find the fulfillment elsewhere? And then, of course, there is the historical argument that this historic view was the view of all the church fathers until the 19th century and the rise of the Plymouth Brethren movement and John Nelson Darby. And although this argument is not conclusive by any means, it nevertheless places the burden of proof on those who would innovate in the field of doctrine. Therefore, it is my conclusion, it has been the conclusion of the majority of the church from the beginning, that the Christian church is the locus of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Even though I personally and many others believe that God has a future for Israel, I feel that that future is within the Christian church, and that when Jews are saved, either now or in the future, they will become a member of the body of Christ. They will become members of the body of Christ and will partake of the promises which God made to Abraham, which we now share with them. And thus we have here the beginning of the saga of Abraham and the fulfillment of his covenant, the bringing into being of the seed which will come through him. We found that God promised Adam that one of his descendants would bruise the serpent's head. Now we find that that descendant is to come through Abraham. He is to be a Semite. He is to be of the family of Abraham. And we will continue to follow this messianic line as we trace it through the Old Testament. And we will follow it finally to Bethlehem, when Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, appears on the scene to fulfill this covenant for all men who will believe in him.